Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29 this morning. And so kind of my goal is to kind of work through the story, this narrative. And then at the end of it, I want to draw out three, what I think to be actually really simple applications. I'm a simple-minded guy. And so three things that I think I take away from this that I think the Lord impressed upon my heart for us this morning. And then we'll celebrate communion this morning. So let's pray and then we'll get into her. Father, thanks again for your word. It's good for me to just pause. It's good for me to collect myself, Lord, before we go into your word, because we can sometimes just rush in and forget that this is your word. And we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate the word for us, to help us to not only understand what it's saying, but then to shine in those areas of our lives that maybe need changing, or show us what you want us to do, or feed our soul, whatever you want to do through us, through your word, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit for that. Ultimately, God, my prayer is that we would leave more impressed with Jesus through your word this morning. So bless this time in your name. Amen. Amen. Anybody ever had a guilty conscience? Seven people, come on. Anybody ever had a guilty? I didn't even plan this, not on my notes. I was just thinking we were praying. To this day, I've got this guilty conscience about when I was about 8 years old. I went to go visit my dad. My dad lived, at that time, was living in, I believe, Florida or somewhere in there. Anyways, visiting my father. And we were visiting my stepmom's grandparents. If you think that's confusing, wait till we start talking about Herod later on. Anyways, they lived on a golf course. And they had these really nice bushes, shrubs, and stuff around their house. I don't remember it clearly because I was like 8 or maybe 9, maybe 10. I don't remember when. Anyways, I can remember we had these sticks. And we were just like, you know, killing monsters and stuff with our sticks. And the monsters happened to be represented by this nice shrubbery. And I can remember just like, yeah, and like hacking this. And we had some neighbor kids around, you know, that were playing too. And I hacked this thing and this really beautiful flower on it. I don't even know what it was. And it didn't break. It just bent really badly with a little bit of breaking involved. And I can remember, and my friends are like, oh, Grandpa so-and-so loved that. I can't believe you did that. And I was like, what am I going to do? So I did what every normal person would do. I got another stick. I propped that up and put a little stick holding it. And in my mind, I'm like, good to go. Nobody will be the wiser. And I can remember, to this day, I still remember around the car, for some reason, Grandpa, you know, brought everybody around. And there's like 4 kids. He's like, okay, who did this? And I was like, I have no idea. I can't believe, I did not, to this day, I still feel guilty about now. My friends are like, are you serious? They didn't narc on me though, praise God. But anyways, all that to say, I don't think I ever cleared that up with them. Might have to, no, anyways, all that to say is, when you have a guilty conscience, it can haunt you, can't it? And in our story, it's not really a story, it's a historical account. There, we're going to see a guy who's got a ridiculously guilty conscience, and we're talking about Herod, and we'll get to that in a minute. But here's what's going on. What we're about to read, starting in verse 14, is not in necessarily chronological order. You'll see what I mean in a minute. But we just read about how Jesus sent out 12 guys, his disciples, to go into the surrounding towns of the Galilee. They were doing miracles. They were casting out demons. They were anointing with oil and healing people. And then we're going to read next week in verse 30 how they return from that little mission deal. But in between that, we have this kind of, if you would, a flashback. If you're watching a movie, you know, it's like the dream sequence where it flashes back. And in essence, what we're getting is the backstory of how John the Baptist ended his life. But what prompts that is these first few verses about how popular Jesus had become and how Herod had heard about it. So let's just go ahead and jump into it. This is what it says. Verse 14. Now, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Jesus had become super popular. Herod, through this little short-term missions thing that Jesus sent his guys on, is hearing all of this stuff being done in Jesus' name. He's hearing about the miracles. He's hearing about the demons being cast out. And it gets to his ears. It catches his attention. Now, first of all, we need to take care of a little logistical business here. Who is King Herod? Every time you read about King Herod in the New Testament, it instantly brings confusion. Well, maybe not to you, but certainly to me. Because there's so many different Herods that are talked about in the New Testament time and in history. Let me tell you who this is not. This is not Herod the Great. By the way, Herod the Great was about 4'11", and he was a total madman, and I'm certain he gave himself the title the Great. Anyways, he's a whole nother story and a train wreck of a life. But all that to say is Herod the Great had a whole lot of wives, killed a few of them, had a whole bunch of sons, killed a few of those guys. This is one of the sons of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. Okay, so he's, and the funny thing too, by the way, is he's called King Herod. That's not necessarily true. He wasn't really a king. He's a tetrarch. You might say that in one of your notes, a tetrarch. A tetrarch means ruled by a rule of the fourth or something like that. And the idea was, is after Herod the Great died, he didn't leave his kingdom that he was reigning over that Galilean area or that whole Judean area. He didn't leave that to one of his sons. He split it up with a bunch of his sons. And Herod Antipas, who this is the guy that was reigning over Perea and the Galilean area during the life of Jesus. So whenever you're dealing with Jesus' life, this is the guy that you're talking about. This is the guy that was kind of alive during that time. And we'll talk more about him in a minute, but just so you know, he's not really a king. He likes to think he's a king. The irony of this, by the way, on a historical note, is he actually got in real big trouble for wanting to be a king. He requested from Rome that he could have the title of king, and in return, they exiled him. Like, get out of here. And so that's a whole other historical kind of interesting thing. But all that to say is this guy is not a good guy. None of the Herods were good guys. This is a messed up, crazy definition of dysfunctional family. All that to say, this guy, Herod, tetrarch, heard about what Jesus was doing because he'd become popular. Now it goes on to say, now some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And others said, no, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Now, when I read that, let me back up. Herod's not the only one that's heard about all that Jesus is doing. Jesus' name is the buzz. Everybody's talking about Jesus, and everybody's trying to figure out who exactly this Jesus is. And some people evidently were saying, he's John the Baptist back from the dead. Others were saying, no, he is Elijah. Others were saying, no, he's one of the prophets, or like one of the old prophets, like Jeremiah or one of those guys. By the way, does that conversation sound familiar? Matthew chapter 16, you might jot it down. Jesus takes his guys to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, guys, what's the word on the street about me? Who do people say that I am? And they almost verbatim say this. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you're like Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now, by the way, why was that the buzz about Jesus? And bear with me, this is kind of a side application I want to make. But why those guys? I think it's because nobody could quite figure Jesus out. So they would look at guys like John the Baptist, look at guys like Elijah, look at guys like Jeremiah, and they would look at Jesus and his ministry and his stuff and say, well, it's got John the Baptist-esque type stuff going on there. John the Baptist, what was his message? Repentance. What was Jesus' message? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so there was that taste or flavor of John the Baptist. True. Some said, no, he's Elijah. Notice that. They didn't say he's like Elijah. They said he is Elijah. Now that's an interesting one. Why would people think Jesus was Elijah? A couple of reasons. One, again, Jesus' ministry had Elijah-esque qualities about it. As you guys know, Elijah did these amazing miracles. Jesus is doing amazing miracles. But probably more important, and again, not to confuse you, but there is a prophecy in Malachi chapter 3 and in Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6 that predict that before the, quote, great day of the Lord, Elijah will come. By the way, before the great day of the Lord, Elijah will come. What do you mean Elijah will come? I mean Elijah, the Elijah, will come. He'll come back from the dead? No. You got to think about Elijah for a minute. He's one of two guys that we know of in the Bible that never died. He never died, did he? He just got swooped up like a little mini rapture. He got taken away, you know, with the chariot and the fire and the flame, like whoosh, whirlwind up to heaven. His cloak fell down, if you guys remember your Old Testament history. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 11 that just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be two witnesses on earth. Elijah is going to be one of those witnesses performing signs. And that's a whole other study. But all that to say is they were anticipating Elijah coming because they were anticipating the king coming. Now, what they didn't understand is that first the king would come to save us from our sin and then come back to rule and reign. Amen? So for us, we realize that Elijah will come. Now, I don't want to sidetrack us too much. Don't be looking for Elijah, because I believe, if you're a believer in Christ, you and I are going to be raptured way before Elijah hits the scene. But the point is, he will come before Jesus does. And by the way, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. For the first coming of Jesus, there was Elijah, but there was one like Elijah, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner for Christ the first time. Well, anyway, they said, maybe it's Elijah. Then they were like, well, maybe he's like one of the prophets. Matthew 16, they named Jeremiah. He's like Jeremiah. Why would they accuse him of being like Jeremiah? Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. That's what he was known for. And guess what? What would Jesus do? He'd weep. He'd have compassion. We see later on he weeps over Jerusalem. His heart is broken for his country. So it's just interesting to me that he's accused of all these things. Now, on a very simple application, here's the thing. To this day, guys, if we did like Jesus did, if we went out on the streets and said, who do you say the Son of Man Jesus is? You're going to get about 5 or 6, 7 dozen answers and opinions as to who Jesus is. And all of them might have elements of like, well, he's done that, or he's kind of like that. But here's the thing. Jesus is unique. And here's why that's important. Because the world wants to lump Jesus in with all the other religious figures in history. And they want to say he's like one of the other prophets. Let me tell you and remind you what you already know. Jesus is like none other. He wasn't just a, quote, good teacher, a moral teacher. It's so funny. Sometimes the people that say, well, he was a great teacher, and you have to ask him, did you ever read his teachings? Because he would say stuff like, unless you eat my blood and, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me. What does that mean? He would say stuff like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father unless through me. How can we lump him together with any other religious figure if he's claiming things like that? Right? So it's interesting, like, in society right now, you can talk about Muhammad and Buddha and this and that, and you can just, if you just lump Jesus into that, people are okay with Jesus. But as soon as you say, no, he's unique, he is who he claimed to be, he's deity, he's God, he's not a God, he is the God. Amen? He stands alone. He is the Christ. And that's, by the way, the second part of that conversation in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And after he gets everybody's opinions, in my mind's eye, I see it going down like this. He looks his disciples in the eye and says, but who do you say I am? And that's really the question, isn't it? Who do you say Jesus is? And, you know, there are all the opinions in the world out there, but what's your conclusion of Jesus this morning? Peter, inspired by God, said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him for that. But that's the only right conclusion, guys. The only right conclusion about Jesus is he's not like one of the other prophets or some other religious figure. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God himself, the only Savior, and our only hope. Amen? And by the way, you have to deal with the question of Jesus. And I know I'm speaking, vast majority of you here this morning are Christians, and you've dealt with the person of Jesus. It's very probable, though, that there's people here and listening that haven't dealt with that yet. You have to deal with who Jesus is. That's why the resurrection is so important. The resurrection is the ultimate validation that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that our sins really are forgiven. Amen? And so you can say all you want and have all the opinions of you want in the world, but it's kind of rude to tell somebody who you think they are when they've told you who they are. He is the Christ. Anyways, I'm off track. Let's get back on. point for now is that Jesus is really popular and everybody's got opinion about him. But look at verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, nope, John, who I beheaded, has been raised. There's a telling statement. All these opinions out there, and they're saying, well, you know, Herod, it could be John, or it could be or Elijah, or it could be, he's like, no, it's John. And let me tell you why it's John. Because Herod was responsible for the murder of John the Baptist, and he's got a guilty conscience, and therefore he is just convinced that John the Baptist is raised from the dead just to torment him. And that's why all these miracles are being done. Ever had a guilty conscience? I mean, you can relate. And so, anyway, that's his assessment. Now, if you're just reading this for the first time, you're like, now, wait a minute, when did John die? Like, when did that come into play? Well, this isn't the time that John died, but now what we're getting now is that flashback scenario where he's going to give us the backstory to how John the Baptist died. So how did Herod end up killing him? Now that's where we pick it up in verse 17. Well, let me read verse 16 with it. It says, now when Herod heard of it, he said, John, who I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison. Why? Because or for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. And we'll pause there for a minute. So, back up. Okay, now wait a minute. So, Herod Antipas was married to a lady named Herodias. But that marriage that they had was illegal in a sense. It was immoral is what it was. It was an adulterous relationship, borderline incestual relationship. See, here's the thing. Herod Antipas was originally married to a lady who was the daughter. Let me see. I got to look at my notes so I can get this straight. He was originally married to the daughter of King Aretas IV, who was an Arabian king. That was Antipas's original wife. Now, Herodias was actually the daughter of one of Antipas' brothers from another mother, Aristobulus. So Herodias is really his half-niece, who at the time is married to another brother from a different mother, Philip I. His step-niece is related to his half, or his half-niece is related, married to his half-brother. But here's the thing, Herodias, she is a work of art. They're down in Rome at one point. I'm giving you the synopsis here. They're down in Rome at some point. And Herodias, originally married to Philip I, the half-brother of Antipas, tracking, seduces Antipas because she's a power-hungry maniac. So she wants to get her hands in the pot. She wants to be in control. She ends up divorcing her first wife. Antipas divorces his first wife, which was the daughter of the Arabian king, Aretas IV, which, by the way, sparked a war. That wasn't healthy. But all that to say is now Herodias, who was married to Antipas' half-brother, Philip, now marries her half-uncle, Antipas. Are you guys with me on this? It's a mess. And it's all done for power. It's all done for control. It's all this wicked, twisted, like Days of Our Lives craziness going on. And so they hook up. They're living in this totally, immoral and in Levitical law speaking, illegal type marriage. And this is what's interesting. That's the scenario. That's what's going on. And it says in verse 19 or 18, John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, to me, I've looked everywhere. I can't really find the details if we know how John did that. But the grammar suggests that he was telling Herod and that he was telling him more than once. I don't know if John had an audience with Herod. I don't know if Herod went out to the desert to see John. I don't know. But one way or another, John literally communicates straight to Herod, hey, it's immoral for you to be doing this. I'm sure he said that in a public arena. It was well known. So all of a sudden, that's a problem because look at verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't. So, Herod, he's an interesting wuss of a man we'll see in a minute. But his wife, Herodias, she's just straight Jezebel, man. She is like, she wants to kill John. She is like, who are you to question what we're doing, right? So she wants to kill him, but she can't because verse 20 says, Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and a holy man and kept him safe. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Herod, who is a wicked snake of a man, recognizes that John the Baptist is, number one, innocent. Number two, he's holy. That means set apart. Number three, he's righteous. Means he's right in his assessment of what's going on. And he feared. But listen, Matthew's account also said that Herod feared the people because everybody knew John was a prophet of the Lord. He's got all this external pressure. He's got his own convictions. He's got all this. So he kind of pacifies his wife. He arrests John, puts him in this fortress prison near the Dead Sea where he would often be. And he keeps him alive. It gets even weirder because look at verse 20. It says, now when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. We're going to come back to that verse, trust me. This is interesting. Herod has him arrested, but evidently goes down to his cell from time to time to listen to what he's got to say. And when John's listening, or excuse me, when John is speaking, Herod is perplexed. I like that word. That's the ESV's version. It's perplexed. He listens to him, and what that word means is it means conflicted. It means undecided. He hears what's right, but he can't decide what's to do. It's called conviction. And he's hearing John convicted, knows he's righteous, but keeps him in jail, but he's happy to hear him. Interesting. Oh, I know you're right. I know you're holy. I know you shouldn't be here. Tell me more. Interesting guy, Herod. Well, verse 21, it gets worse. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So Herod throws a party. Herod throws a big birthday bash, invites all the muckety-mucks, all the military guys, all the important people and the VIPs, and if your name's not on the list, you can't get in. And most people assume, every commentator and guy that I've read on this makes the assumption that this was no doubt. It doesn't say it in the text, so you don't have to grab onto this, but it's assumed, and there's evidence for it, that this was just a big drunken bash. Alcohol flowing, no doubt. Well, it goes on to say, verse 22, now when Herodias' daughter came, now pause there. Herodias had a daughter from her first marriage, Philip. Her name was Salome. And Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, his information tells us that she was probably about 14 to 17 years old. Okay, now it says that Herodias, her daughter came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom that I don't have because I'm not really a king. This is interesting. What was this about? Why would Salome come in? Again, everything I've read and researched on this suggests, number one, this was highly uncommon. It was not common for the princess to be coming in and dancing for all of these men. It was no doubt, well, maybe a little doubt, it depends on your take on it, but all the stuff I've read and researched suggests that this was probably a very seductive, sexual-type dance. Just, you know, you have a lot of alcohol, drunk guys, and a good-looking young girl. And she goes in, and she's dancing for these guys. And in his stupidity, you know, it was the alcohol speaking probably, says, I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. Up to half my kingdom. You know, that's just a, you know, just a way of saying, I'll give you whatever you want. In front of all of his friends, he says that. Well, verse 24, she went out and said to her mom, what should I ask for? I wonder if she's thinking like, a car? You know, but mom says, the head of John the Baptist, great mom. I'm going to send my 15-year-old daughter out there to ask for the head. I mean, just sick. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked him, and this is no doubt in front of everybody, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Oh, verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry. Exceedingly sorry. That means anguish beyond measure. He knows this is wrong. He knows he screwed up big time. So, verse 27 goes on to say, realizing he made a mistake, he went with his conscience and he spared the life of John. No. The king was exceedingly sorrow, but because of his oath to his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. Pride. Saving face. He keeps this oath. And it goes on to say, verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went, beheaded him in the prison, chopped his head off in prison. And they brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Can you believe this really happened? This is sick. Chops off John the Baptist's head, puts it on like some silver platter, and brings it to mom. Here you go, mom. Thanks a lot for letting me make me do that. And she gets her way. Well, verse 29 says, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and they laid it in a tomb. His disciples, meaning John's disciples, came and they gave his body a proper burial. Sick, crazy, crazy story, right? And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world are we supposed to get out of that story? And you know why I know you're asking that? Because after I studied it this week, I was like, what in the world? I was going to name this How to Get Ahead in Ministry, but that seemed inappropriate. That's wrong. I shouldn't make that joke. He's good with it now. I'm just saying. That was horrible. I actually just want to make three observations. Scratch all of what I just said from your memory. I want to make three observations about this. And again, you might have more. These are just some things that the Lord impressed upon my heart. And I've got it in really simple format. In fact, I'll give you my 3 points now, and then we'll go back. Number one, be like John. Number two, don't be like Herod. Number three, look to Jesus. Be like John, don't be like Herod, and look to Jesus. Let me explain what I mean. Be like John. Here's the thing. John was a radical, righteous man of God, wasn't he? You know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? In Matthew chapter 11, I think it's Matthew 11, you might double check me on that. Jesus said of John that he was the greatest woman born among, or greatest man, excuse me, greatest woman born among men. He was the greatest man born among women. Jesus elevated John the Baptist above all the other prophets. John the Baptist really was the greatest Old Testament prophet that lived. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, he wasn't an Old Testament prophet. He's in the New Testament. Yes and no. We read about him in the New Testament, but he was under the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Jesus hasn't died and resurrected yet. So he's really an Old Testament prophet. But all that to say is that Jesus elevated this man. A couple of weeks ago, Michael gave a great sermon about John the Baptist. If you guys heard that, I heard most of it. I didn't get to hear all of it. By the way, pause button. Last week, I took my family on a little getaway, which was much needed and appreciated, and Mike filled in the pulpit, and he gave a great teaching. If you missed last week's sermon, one of the best teachings on Philip I think I've ever heard. Anyway, all that to say is that, where was I? John the Baptist. Yes, Jesus elevated John the Baptist. He was a man who was really marked by pointing people to Jesus and away from himself. Michael pointed out that at the end of when it was all said and done about John, they said, you know, he didn't do very many miracles, but everything he said about Jesus is true. I would love to have that on my tombstone. Jason didn't do much, but everything he said about Jesus was true. That would be awesome. All that to say is that one of the elements of John's ministry was he was a truth teller. He told the truth. He told the truth, and that's what we're to do. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 to tell the truth in love. The example that Jesus gave us of his ministry was that he never shied away from telling the truth, but he did it in a way that was motivated by love, right? Think that through just for a moment as I'm talking about the example Jesus gave us of this, of what John did. Jesus, when dealing with the woman at the well, he acknowledged her sin, but he did it with grace and love, right? Dealing with Nicodemus, told him the truth, did it with grace and love. Rich young ruler, told him the truth about his situation. This is where you need to change. Did it truthfully with love. Do you think even the Pharisees, though Jesus was the harshest on the Pharisees, it was for love's sake that he was harsh because they needed to hear it in a harsh way because their heart was hard. Does that make sense? And I think that this served for me this week as a reminder that I need to be like John the Baptist and like Jesus and like the apostles in this matter of not being afraid to tell the truth in love. And let me add to that, regardless of the consequences. See, this is where it gets a little harder. I don't know what prompted John to tell Herod about his relationship with Herodias. Obviously, it was news. Everybody knew it. But obviously, John was led by the Lord to confront him on that. And I'm not saying that we're confronted to go to all of our public officials or whatever, but we have our own sphere of influence. And we have our own sphere of people that we're around. And in our own sphere, we need to be obedient to the prompting and leading of the Lord when we're called upon to tell the truth. We must do that. Tell the truth in love. And I can't accentuate the in love part enough. That is so important. Here's why I bring that up. Because guys, now there's some, let me say this, there are some that have no problem telling the truth. Some of you are just wired that way. Oh, I'll tell you the truth. It's just the in love part that's lacking. And then there's others that were so quote unquote loving, though it may not be real love, that we never really want to offend with the truth. But what we need to do is find that balance where we're saying, I want to give you the truth, but I want to do it backed with and motivated by love. Amen? And I think for the, and I'm, I think what I'm doing here is talking to the majority of us, maybe not all of us, but maybe just generally, and no doubt all of us from time to time. There's always opportunities for us to say the truth, proclaim the truth in ways that we weren't planning on doing it, and knowing that if we do it, there's going to be consequences. See, I'm not necessarily saying just go out right now and get on the internet and pound out all your things, you know, whatever. But what I'm saying, this is what I'm trying to say. We live in a society that is telling us that the culture is starting to dictate and tell us that things that are clearly wrong are right. And philosophies that are clearly wrong, but they're saying it's right. And what happens is we hear that so much, and we live in this world, and we go to schools, and we work with folks, and there's discussions about current events, and the flow of the world and the mentality of the world is calling things right that are wrong, and it's happening so much that when we stand up for what's right, it can have some heavy consequences, can't it? We live in a world that says that same-sex marriage is right. But we know clearly that homosexuality from the Bible is a sin. We live in a world that says that there's all kinds of ways to get to God. But the Bible says there's only one way to get to heaven. It's through Jesus. The Bible, or the world, renames things. We call it alcoholism and a disease, where the Bible calls it drunkenness and a sin that needs to be repented of. There's all kinds of things that the world wants to soften the edges and call it this and call it that, where we, though, need to be those who speak the truth in love. And this is where it gets really hard because, you know, for example, you can be at work and hopefully people at work know you're a Christian. And hopefully people know at school you're a Christian. And by and large, people are cool with it if you want to be a Christian. But so often what can happen is you can get statements like, you know, the same-sex marriage topic will come up or something like that. And you're not one of those people out there, you know, wrongly saying that God hates homosexual, God hates fags. That should never be said. God loves us. He loves all of us with all of our sin. And I get fired up about those Christians out there that are with that tone saying those things. That is not representing Jesus. But what I'm saying is, so often what will happen is, hey, the conversation you're standing around, you're a Christian, what does the Bible say about that? And at that moment, you know, you have a choice to make, don't you? Because if I say what's really true, what's going to happen right now? I'll tell you what could probably happen. One, you're going to get disagreed with. Two, you're going to be misunderstood. Three, you're probably going to be lumped in with all the crazies out there that people think Christians are. Misunderstood. That's probably what's going to happen. But do we keep silent so that we're not misunderstood? Do we keep silent so we're not marginalized? It could be worse than that. You know, we're living in a society where when if we speak up against those things, it's getting more and more hostile. Not just, oh, but now, here's and I don't mean to camp on the same-sex marriage thing, but it's such a hot topic. It's becoming this litmus test. It's becoming like where if you disagree with homosexuality, now you are labeled somebody who is intolerant and you're a bigot and you hate, which could be the furthest thing from the truth. You just disagree, right? There's nothing hating about disagreeing. We're saying, no, this is what the Bible says. And guess what? It comes against heterosexual sin just as hard as homosexual sin. So if you're living in sin with somebody you're not married to, if you're having sex outside of marriage, you're just as much in sin as somebody who's in a homosexual marriage, right? And so we say, and that could be the conversation, like, you know, saying something about somebody living with somebody outside of marriage that's a Christian. You're saying, what are you doing? That's wrong. The point is that there comes times where we need to be bold to say the truth in love, knowing full well that we're going to get marginalized. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be lumped in with those people that we don't even want to be lumped in with because that's not necessarily representative of how we feel. Does that make sense? And my fear is that it's just because of all those factors. When you're with your team, when you're with your friends, when you're at work, because of those factors, it's easy to justify keeping silent, right? It's just easier. Ah, they wouldn't understand if I told, you know. But guys, if we don't stand up for the truth, if we don't say the truth, who's going to? And I don't mean to be harsh about this. I'm not comfortable with this either. But the reality is that if we don't tell them the truth, then we're not loving them. It's truth in love. Let me give you an example. If you're on an airplane and you are sitting close to the flight attendant and you hear them say, oh my gosh, the plane's going down. We're out of fuel and we're out of coffee and we're out of everything else. The plane's going down. And then you hear them say, oh man, good thing we have parachutes under each seat. Now with the Let's just say you're one of those flight attendants, okay? Would the loving thing be to go through the aisle and say, hey, can we get you guys? Everything's fine. We'll be landing. We'll be landing a little sooner than we thought. And, you know, you could just kind of pacify them, make their flight comfortable. They're going to die, but you can make their flight comfortable. Or would the loving thing be, we're going to die. This plane's going down. You need to get your parachute out. You need to strap that baby on. It's going to be a little uncomfortable in your seat. Guess what? Who cares? We're going to jump out of this plane. It's going to go down in a ball of fire. You know, my point is that some might say, well, I'm just not comfortable with that. Well, what you choose to do from that point is up to you, but I've got an obligation to tell you what's true, that there's not 10 different ways to heaven. It's only Jesus. And I'm not telling you same-sex marriage and homosexuality is wrong because I hate you. I'm telling you because I love you and God loves you and you're in a trap. I'm not telling you that, you know, fill in the blank. I just use those examples. I'm not trying necessarily to harp on those. They're just big issues right now, right? So you guys get the point. Amen. We've got to be those who tell the truth in love. And I have to remind us of some things, like what Jesus said. He said in Matthew 5, jot it down, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter talks about being persecuted for doing what's right. And he basically said, hey, that's the example, verse 21, that Jesus left for us. When he was reviled, when he was misunderstood, we'll talk more about that in a little bit, he didn't revile back. He took the punishment, and he left for us an example. It says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for this has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you shall not only believe in him, but also suffer for his name. This isn't one of those things. I'm not trying to get us all worked up and fired up. But I just need to remind us that as Christians, this is part of the gig. Taking up our cross and following Christ. And in love, telling the truth, even when it means consequences. And can I be so bold as to say it's going to have consequences. What scares me more than the consequences is what Jesus said when he said, woe to you when everybody speaks well of you. If I never have conflict, if I'm never disagreeable, that's not necessarily a good thing. I'm not saying go make conflict. You understand my heart. But what I'm saying is if I live in such a way and I talk in such a way at work and at school where everybody just loves me and everybody agrees with me, chances are that I'm just hiding my faith. And I'm not loving the people around me because I'm not telling the truth. So God, give us grace. What if I suffer for it? It's not what if. You will. Are you okay with that? Jesus said, if you're going to follow me and be my disciple, you have to take up your cross. Doesn't mean buy a chain with a cross on it. It would be the equivalent of saying, if you're going to follow me, you need to take your injection needle. You need to take an electric chair with you and follow me. Because we're called to be dead to our old selves and alive in Christ. Now, I don't want to paint such a dim picture because, by the way, remember what happened to the apostles when they suffered for Christ? And they would get literally hit in the face and beat up. It says they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. You see Paul in Acts chapter 12, in prison, bleeding after being beat up, singing hymns at midnight. I can't explain that. All that to say is that it's called the fellowship of suffering. That we're joining in with Christ and those who have suffered. And that's part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And that, I say unapologetically, amen? But what we have to do is count the cost and say, okay. I'll be okay with that. Again, I'm not saying we have to go out and create conflict, but what I'm saying is we do need to stand for it. And when the Lord tells us to tell the truth, we got to tell the truth. And if we love people, we'll tell them the truth. Amen? May God give us boldness. May God give us his Holy Spirit to give us boldness in that one. By the way, I was so blessed by this. Many of you guys know that Saeed Abedini, who's in prison in Iran, his crime is that he's a Christian, regardless of what their system says. National security, all the rest. American citizen now, pastor of a church, went over to establish an orphanage in Iran, ripped off a bus, arrested. He's been detained for 6 months and sentenced to 8 years, suffering right now of internal bleeding and all from all the beatings, no doubt, that he's taking in Evin prison, which is, it's just synonymous with torture. This is the worst of the worst prisons there in Iran. It's a mockery. And, by the way, there's been over 550,000 names on petition to get his name, you know, into the government officials' eyes. And props to John Kerry, who has come out publicly saying, hey, we got it. This guy's release has got to be secured. But this is a quote from him, who's currently, right now, being beaten, imprisoned. His crime is that he's a Christian, 34 years old, married, beautiful kids. And this is his quote. It is during these harsh conditions that I deeply need God's saving grace so that I can be the fragrant scent of Christ in the dark house of Evin prison. A man who's suffering but says, oh, I just need God's grace so that I can give off the scent of Jesus in this place. Amen. When we see our brothers suffer like that, doesn't it just well up inside of you that say, well, how can I be ashamed? How can I be scared? Well, let's move on. I've got two quick points, and I really didn't mean to even spend that much time on the first one. But the second point is this. First point was be like John. Let's be those who tell the truth in love. It's got to be in love. If it's not in love, then don't say it. It's got to be in love. But secondly, don't be like Herod. I'll just spend a little bit of time on this one, but Herod obviously was not a believer in Jesus. He was not a Christian. Herod, to me, is a scary figure because think about this. He heard John the Baptist. He had an audience with John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, look, it's black and white. This is where you're wrong, Herod. He told him. Herod knew he was wrong. He admitted it. He said, John's right. John's holy. John's correct in his assessment. And yet, he was unwilling to change. By the way, not only did Herod Antipas have an audience with John the Baptist, guess who else he had an audience with? Jesus the Christ. When Jesus was being persecuted or arrested, and Pilate knew that, you know, oh, he belongs to Herod's jurisdiction. Herod was in town for this Passover. He sent him over to Herod. Do you guys remember that? Herod was stoked. He's like, ooh, good, I get to see a miracle. And he had an audience with Jesus, ended in him mocking him, having him beaten, and sent away. But my point is that scares me because obviously that's a man who doesn't know the Lord. And there's people like that. They'll hear about it, but they harden their heart. That's called resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what they did when Stephen was telling the gospel of Jesus there in Acts chapter 7. He said to them, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That means you won't give in. It's not that you're not convinced, you won't do it. But secondly, here's what's really scary to me is I think as Christians, on a smaller degree, we've got to be careful of this. Here's what I mean. There was conviction. He even liked hearing John's sermons, but there was no change. And if I'm not careful, I can fall into that same trap too. Just jot down for now, and we'll leave this one live. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Worldly sorrow ends in death. I didn't quote that right, but that's the main thing. There's two kinds of grief. There's two kinds of sorrow. There's two kinds of feeling guilty. There's the one that the conviction that draws you to repentance. That means turning away from what you've done. But there's the other kind of grief or sorrow where you're just kind of sorry for what you've done or sorry that you got caught, but you're not sorry enough to change. It doesn't lead to repentance. And as Christians, if we're not careful, we can kind of have that mentality too. We can come to church, we can hear the sermons, we can be convicted, but if you harden your heart to conviction and never change, your heart just gets harder and harder and harder. And pretty soon it's called self-deception. Because you think everything's cool when it's not. There needs to, if the Lord is convicting you of a sin in here today, it's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you. And he's not wanting you just to live in guilt or anything like that. He's wanting to draw you to a place of turning, of repentance. Amen? And the great news is that you can repent. You can turn and come back to the Lord. But don't be Herod. Don't be a Herod. Don't be intrigued by good sermons, but never do them. Don't be convicted, but never change. Oh, God, give us a soft heart. Amen? I want to be on a short leash with God. I tell him that sometimes. I know I'm prone to sin. I mean, you don't have to look at my life too closely to find problems with me. Same with you. I know I mess up on a daily basis. But I just pray God keeps me on a short leash. Lord, don't let me get away with stuff. Don't let me live in it. And so, man, if I fail and I recognize I fail, I pray immediately. And I receive that grace immediately. And I just move on. Amen? I don't want to live in it. I've done that too. I've lived in my self-deception, and it's a gross place to be. Well, thirdly, let's review. Firstly, be like John, truth and love. Don't be like Herod, but look to Jesus. The reason I say look to Jesus is because in every way, John the Baptist was a precursor, a forerunner to Christ. And John was rejected by the religious leaders. John was rejected by the political leaders. John was arrested falsely. John was mistreated, misunderstood, accused of things he didn't do and things like that. John was eventually murdered. Let's just call it for what it is. He was murdered wrongly. And he foreshadows who he came to foreshadow, and that is Christ. It wouldn't be too much longer, further from that point, that Jesus rejected by the religious community, rejected eventually by Rome, his own people, arrested falsely, accused falsely, mistreated, abused, physically abused in every single way you can possibly imagine, eventually crucified and hung on the tree and murdered. Let's call it what it is. But really, Jesus wasn't murdered in this sense, that he even said, nobody takes my life, I'm giving it away. That's the big difference. John was taken against his will. John was beheaded, and it was done to him. In reality, Jesus wasn't taken against his will. Was he? When they arrested him, and they said, he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I'm he. I don't know if you guys remember that part of the story. He said, I am, literally, which is the name of God. And it says that whole group of soldiers fell on their butts. Boom, fell down. Got up. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, please? You know, I don't know how that conversation went down. But he said, I'm here. Let these guys go. Jesus willingly. Do you really think those ropes bound Jesus? You really think that he was arrested? He gave himself up. Do you think when they were mocking him on the cross and said, come down off the cross if you're the Christ, pooh, they spit in his face. Don't get the idea the cross is way up in the air like all the pictures. Crosses were at eye level so that they could spit in your face and punch you and get in your face and yell at you. Come off the cross if you're the Christ. Do I think those nails were keeping Jesus on that cross? Do you think he could have come down at any moment? But he chose to stay on the cross. And as we go into this week, as we really take time, even as a country, to reflect on the fact that the whole reason Jesus came was so that on that moment he could die on that cross, not as a victim, but as a volunteer. Dying on that cross for my sins, dying on that cross for yours. Amen? Which, by the way, when I understand that, he died for me. He died for me. My sin laid on him. He's the one that said, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. When I realized that was for me, nobody has to tell me to be bold for Jesus. Nobody has to tell the truth in love. Nobody. When I just think of how unashamed Jesus was of me, I want to be unashamed for him. In a sense, I don't care if I suffer for him, because he suffered for me. It's my joy. Amen? When we see what he's done for us, this is what it's all about. When we see what Jesus has done for us, we surrender. We say, Lord, you can have every bit of me. And I might be rejected. You were rejected. But that's okay. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We desire to be like John. No, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be like you. Lord, thank you so much for taking the pain, taking the, not just the physical pain, but the mental pain and the anguish and the rejection and the everything that you took on our behalf. We thank you so much. We realize it wasn't that you were surprised and arrested. Lord, you came for this reason. To die for our sin. And you weren't ashamed as you were hanging naked on the tree for us. You weren't ashamed of us. You weren't ashamed to be counted among thieves, accused of things you didn't do, stuff I did. You paid for that, for the joy that was set before you. Fellowship with us, restoration. And we thank you for that amazing grace. Lord, we're not bold in and of ourselves. We're not looking for conflict. We love the people around us. We want to stand up for truth. Would you help us to do that? Not in a way that is misrepresenting you, but Lord, in a way that does represent you well. But Lord, may we not shy away from telling the truth in love. God, give us a heart that would say, even if it means consequences, because it probably will. And I pray, God, that you'd have us not be like Herod. Lord, help us not have hard hearts, you know, and unrepentant hearts. And Lord, help us just to keep our eyes on Jesus. If we take our eyes off of you, we'll hide in the shadows. Help us to see you, Lord. We want to remember you this morning for what you've done for us and celebrate the victory of the cross. In the name of Jesus, amen.